Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And my, it feels like riding a bike. You know, you don't do it for a while, you get back on, you're not sure how it's going to feel, and then it just starts going like it used to go. It's going to be back from that little vacation. I also got to speak at a conference down at Grace Lutheran Church in Naples, Florida, a family conference about parenting. Enjoyed that time away. I hope you listeners enjoyed Pastor Sean Linnell filling in for me, continuing to move through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today, we're going to pick up right where he left off last Friday with verse 16, which reads like this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, I got a couple of personal questions to ask about this, and I want to try to learn what it means. So to help us out this morning, we have Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. He's going to help us work through this. But Pastor Apple, if you wouldn't mind first, do me a favor, and the people who were, you know, absent for the weekend as well, can you walk us through the last couple of verses and lead us up to this point? Give us the context of how we're getting to this Christ according to the flesh conversation.
Sure. So at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has spoken a lot about the tent being our earthly home and looking forward to the resurrection of the dead and the, also the coming judgment. And then he's moved forward into that and saying, I'm going to read a little bit here from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So those are the preceding verses, and we hear Paul begin to reflect upon what this love that Christ has for us is, how it affects the work of the ministry, what it means for the people to whom he's preaching, in terms of the way that he relates to them and the way that they relate to each other and the way that they live. He's talked through those topics, and now he's going to say, okay, this is how then we regard others, because of the way we've come to regard Christ by faith. And I think really all that, you know, ties in even to what we talked about in chapter 3 with the two ministries, the ministry of condemnation and death versus the ministry of the Spirit and life. It ties into the jars of clay conversation and the resurrection of the dead. I mean, he's drawing all that together here, beginning in verse 16, and especially moving forward as he goes into the new creation, the ministry of reconciliation, and so forth. So that's kind of where we've been, and now where we're making that turn.
It's hard for me not to really love verse 14 and want to just spend time on it, because it is the gospel, and it's important as we wrestle with everything else to realize that wherever you are in Paul, wherever you are in the New Testament, and as a side, you know, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, some of its most difficult language in Sunday morning Bible study up here in Rockford. You can't forget the gospel as you're going through this stuff, right? You can't pretend that these words are separate from what we know about who Jesus is, what he's done, how his grace is a foundation for us. And verse 14 is sort of Paul throwing that back into the mix here a little bit and saying, look, all of this is because grace is compelling us, right? We are standing on grace because we know this thing has happened, that one has died. He's died for the entire world. Therefore, we're all dead already, but not really, because in him, we're all alive. And so what does this mean for us now? Let's go back to that conversation that we stop living for ourselves, right? Or at least we try. Yeah, because we are compelled by grace, we are compelled to see the other and to seek the good of the other. with that good ultimately being for them to hear and believe as well in that Christ has died and been raised for them. So that's our context, right? And you sent me the eight rabbits to chase, and I like them, but I want to move them around a little bit. And I'm going to lead off, if you don't mind, with, like, to me, the most confusing thing in the text. And that is, what does it even mean to regard Christ according to the flesh? Now, I think your answer is what you give me in point six. Regarding Christ according to the flesh leads to the religion of the law that is self-justification. But if you could walk us through how you get to that, and really, then again, what that terminology means, Christ according to the flesh. It's a strange way of talking.
Yeah, it is. And I wrestled with this a while. As, you know, how do we understand that phrase to regard something or someone, in this case, according to the flesh? Or what exactly does that mean? Because a lot of times I think we hear the word flesh in Paul, and we automatically think in terms of sin, right? So regard Christ according to sin, or to regard others according to sin. And I don't think that quite captures what Paul is getting at here. Rather, to regard someone according to the flesh, I think, and especially to regard Christ according to the flesh, is to regard him in a human way. If you think back to say 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul introduces his correspondence to the Corinthians, and he talks about the preaching of the cross and how that's foolishness and weakness in the eyes of humanity. But for God, that's wisdom, and that's strength. And so I think to regard Christ according to the flesh then would be to look at him in terms of human wisdom and human strength. And when you do that, then that's going to naturally lead to religion of the law, to self-justification, to trying to win salvation for yourself. And I think Paul's life prior to his conversion to Christianity is very helpful in terms of a guide here. I mean, we know that Paul was a great persecutor of the church before the risen Christ met him on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And Paul recounts, well, Luke recounts some of that history for us in the previous chapters of the book of Acts, and Paul reminds us of it himself in some of his speeches later in Acts. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he describes as well his history before he was converted to Christ. And so this is from Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. Paul writes, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence," and notice, "in the flesh," he says, "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." I mean, so there's him regarding Christ according to the flesh. He's not looking at Christ as Savior. He's looking at him in purely a human way. And when you look at Christ in a human way, what happens? He's a man who gets nailed to a tree, killed in the worst possible way. Where could salvation be in that? How could he be the Messiah? And so Paul's looked at Christ according to the flesh all the way up until Acts chapter 9. And then Paul continues again in Philippians chapter 3. He writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." That would be looking at Christ according to the flesh. "But," Paul says, "that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And that last phrase then is Paul's transition, I would say, to no longer regarding Christ according to the flesh. And that's the way he speaks here in 2 Corinthians 5, is that he no longer regards according to the flesh. I was trying to think of a more like a positive way to say that. So now perhaps he regards Christ according to the Spirit, to use language from earlier in 2 Corinthians from chapter 3, or maybe he regards Christ according to faith, you might say. But I think that's the transition that Paul is describing there in the second half of the verse we're talking about today there in 2 Corinthians 5.
I don't mind. I like the idea that you could try to spin it in a positive statement to emphasize what it means. And I don't mind the use of the Spirit because I'm not a Gnostic. But the problem is, right? So if you start saying that we used to regard Christ according to the flesh, but now we regard Christ according to the Spirit, in our present age, people are going to hear that as an anti-material statement. as some sort of like Christ was mortal man, but now in his resurrection, he no longer, and I forget what the ancient heresy was that actually taught that, right? That he left the humanity behind in the resurrection. So that's the danger with that. Although if we can understand spirit rightly, the way the New Testament uses it, your use of faith as a word connected to it, that the spirit of God's work among us is to create faith in his word. So to regard Christ according to the Spirit is to regard Christ according to what the Scriptures say of him, which is to receive who he is by faith and thus be a believer in him. I really like how you kind of moved us into this question a little bit, though, of, you know, what is sin? Because you said rightly, right, that Paul is not using the word flesh here to refer to a sinful condition quite, and yet we get into this natural mode of man to seek self-justification, to try to prove myself and my worth by what I do. And while I would never tell a person, stop doing that, you're sinning, right? Stop trying to live a good life, you're sinning by doing so. There is a certain element of that, which is the heart of original sin, that the need to prove myself is the real problem. Everything else I might do against the Ten Commandments, breaking numbers 2 through 10, right? They all come from this breaking of number 1 by idolizing myself as the source of my own foundation, the source of my own hope. And this is very much what he's then challenging in himself, that we don't regard Christ as those who need to justify ourselves, as those who in our sinful condition need to pull ourselves out of our sinful condition. But instead, we regard him according to the Spirit, according to faith, according to the promise that he is sufficient for us. I think that's a huge idea, because we just tend to think of sin as a moral thing, and it definitely impacts morality, but it's more than morality, right? It's more than just a moral thing. So thoughts about that?
Yeah, no, I mean, all sin does come back to that breaking of the first commandment, that we don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And because of that, as you know, you mentioned the connection between the commandments 2 through 10, right? Whenever we're not fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things, then we're using those other commandments to justify ourselves, which is automatically breaking the first commandment. And so we're actually not fulfilling the first commandment. So it does always come back to self-justification, and sin is always deeper in us and more evil in us than we even realize when we think we're doing well morally, and we're trying to justify ourselves. We're actually sinking deeper and farther away from Christ. And I think instructive here too is, as I brought up the example in my notes from Matthew chapter 16 of Peter in the Gospels, when after he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he receives, you know, that wonderful statement from Jesus that this is the rock on which I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. And then right after that, you know, Jesus tells them what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means that he's going to be the one to die, to rise, and that's going to be their justification. And Peter doesn't like that, right? He says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter's ready to justify himself in a sense. He doesn't want Christ to be the one to die and rise. He can't imagine a savior in that way. And Jesus, you know, speaks those shocking words, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me. And then Jesus says to Peter the words that I think, you know, are very applicable to what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And as Jesus continues there in that conversation, he begins to speak to all his disciples, speaks about denying ourselves, taking up our cross. And then he says this, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you going to try to save your own life and justify yourself? Then you'll lose your life, Jesus says. But if you'll lose your life, if you'll admit your terrible sinful condition and your need for a savior, then you'll actually have life, because you'll have it in me, Jesus says. And that's, yeah, I think all that applies here too.
So I'm restreaming this show onto the Facebook, and Chris there, he writes this, and I think it sums up what we've said so far really well, so I'm just going to quote him from this. He says that according to the flesh means that we used to regard Christ and salvation according to the law, and now we regard him according to the Spirit and faith. And this sets apart then, I'm going on myself here a little bit, it sets apart then what Peter was, right, in that moment you just described, being looking at Christ according to the law, and then who Peter is after he's seen the resurrected Christ, when he's preaching on Pentecost, having received the Spirit, and is preaching that everyone's got to be washed, right, that everyone needs to be baptized. Our default position spiritually, internally, is self-justification. Christianity is the regeneration, the regrowth of a different position. They're at war with each other inside of us. That's the battle between spirit and flesh, that the same language, right, that Paul uses in Galatians. And Paul now here is referencing that, right, in this conversation about reconciliation, in this conversation about a congregation that's been divided from their pastor and how to come back together and face that as Christians. Which then brings me, I want to look at bullet point number two you sent here, this idea that the way that we regard other people will have to do with or go hand in hand with how we regard Christ. Now, I think most people of other religions would not like that statement because it says something about Christianity that makes it distinct. But let's pull that apart a little bit. How is it that how we regard Christ is how we regard other people? What do you mean by that? Oh, it's good though. I love it. So go.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, Paul puts these two things together on purpose, I think. You know, I mean, he in the previous verses, he's been talking about the love of Christ and what that means for us and that Christ died for all and now we live for him. And he's continuing, you know, now we regard others no longer according to the flesh, but then he brings it back to Christ again, and he's going to keep bringing it to Christ as he continues on after it. You know, how we think of Christ just has to influence the way that we think of others. You think of the fact that Christ himself is a human being, right? Jesus is both true God and true man. And so how we see him as a man and the things that he's done for us as a man is going to have to influence the way we look at others and the way we think of others as human beings as well. And the scripture passages that came to mind for me, you know, 1 John chapter 4, John connects these two very closely. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then John gives this fantastic statement of what the love that God has for us actually is. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So he concludes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How we view Christ and how we see the love that he showed us, and notice it's the love that he showed us in his flesh. You know, I mean, we talked about this idea of if we regard Christ according to the Spirit, is that a Gnostic idea? By no means, right? Because the way that Christ shows himself to us is in his flesh, right? So we don't regard him according to the flesh in terms of the way of the law, but we still see him in the flesh, and the love that he showed us in his flesh then affects the way that we look upon others in their flesh, and the way that we love them is just has to be tied up in the way that we view Christ. And you know, I mean, you mentioned too how this makes Christianity distinctive. I think this goes back to what we were saying about self-justification before. You know, apart from Christ, the way that I look at others, I'm using others as ways to gain favor, right? I'm using them for my justification. How can I serve you? Not so that I can actually serve you, but so that I can earn something from God, so that I can justify myself. But when I see Christ no longer according to the flesh, and I see him as my Savior, now I can look at the other in true love. I don't have to look at the other as a way to kind of climb the ladder to God. I can look at the other and see, this is what you need. How can I serve you in love for your sake and not for mine? So yeah, I think those two things go hand in hand. How we regard Christ is going to naturally regard how we regard other people.
That's absolutely a huge point, that when you live in the realm of needing to earn your goodness, all your goodness that you do is selfish. Every good work you do is absolutely evil because you're doing it for yourself. You go and you feed the poor, but it's only so you can get a benefit out of it. And this is the very counter to turning the other cheek that Christ does teach in the Sermon on the Mount, that goodness is for its own sake. And what grace frees you to be able to do is to see the good of the neighbor for its own sake and to go into it knowing you're never going to be perfect in this life, knowing that you're not going to be able to perfectly morally love the other, but you can try because you don't have to worry about proving to yourself you're good enough. You can let Christ do that. Christ is sufficient for that. And so instead now, you're on this playing field where you don't have a goal, but the goal isn't salvation. The goal is the other person now. And that's just a massive, massive point. So this, I kind of mentioned this with Turn the Other Cheek now a little bit too, and it gets to your first point in your notes. This is how God is different than us, particularly in our sinful, our fallen state, that the ways of God are I don't know if terribly is the right word, wonderfully, see, we're terrible. He's wonderful. The ways of God are wonderfully distinct from the ways of man. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, as Isaiah says. So let's dig into that a little bit here, and especially then because as we're thinking about reconciliation and loving your neighbor, to realize how contra-worldly this is. You try to do this, and the world actually won't like it that much. So take it from there.
Yeah, I mean the way that God works is totally different. And you mentioned how it's totally contra-worldly. Like you think about the way God loves us versus the way that we tend to love each other. You know, you talk about turning the other cheek. How do we tend to love people? Well, we tend to love people who've already loved us. Those who've done something for us. Those who are kind to us. Those who have something that we can gain from. Those are the people we tend to love in general. There's a few exceptions in there. Sometimes the way parents love their children. You know, I mean, we don't tend to love our children. You know, we usually think of their good, but even there, you know, we think about, oh, how nice this is. I'm feeling good because I'm a parent rather than always the good of our children. So in general, that's the way we love. We're looking to get something from them. Whereas God's love is totally different. You know, he loves before we ever do anything. And of course, creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a perfect example of that, that before we even existed, God loved us by creating us. And then, of course, what Paul says, say, in Romans chapter 5 about that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, that God's love always comes to us first before we've ever done anything. And oftentimes, even when we've done something that doesn't deserve love at all, but rather deserves his wrath and condemnation, what's God doing? He's still showing his love. He's sending rain on the just and the unjust, and he's giving food to all creation, regardless of whether they even believe he exists. So, I mean, this is the love of God, and it's totally different. And yeah, when we start to in Christ, you know, even show a picture of that, the world just doesn't know what to do with that. As Paul said earlier, the world thinks we're beside ourselves, thinks we're crazy because we're showing this kind of love that's just totally different, totally higher, right? This, as Isaiah would say, than the way that we work as human beings.
It's madness if you think about it. Again, you referenced Matthew 5 there. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. But preceding that, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's madness. Nobody in the world does that, and for good reason. It'll get you killed. It'll get you killed. And yet, this is what God says is true, and this is what God did in Christ. He loved his enemies. It got him killed. But see, in that killing, he reversed all things, and he demonstrated that the mercy is greater than the law, right? The mercy is greater than our need to sacrifice. The love of God supersedes, and the righteousness that he has in giving is greater than anything we can do by earning. In this way, him getting killed, loving his enemies, actually then changes the results for all eternity. We can love our enemies and die knowing we're going to rise from the grave. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
Self-justification is the natural state of mankind. Everything we do by nature leads back to self as a way of trying to prove to self that we're good enough. Christ changes all of that by saying, I am good enough for you. I am sufficient to be your foundation. And in that, standing firm on that, knowing that God is always for you, not against you in Christ, and that nothing can separate you from that reality, it radically, it dynamically changes the way you view other people and your engagement with them. Doesn't make you perfect, doesn't mean your natural flesh is never there right there with you, but it does mean that the Word of God working, I should say the Spirit of God working by the Word of God, continues to compel you toward a, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, a better way. Right, a much better way, the way of love. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Timothy Apple. He is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. And we left off with this idea that the ways of God are different from the ways of man. And Pastor Apple, if there's more you wanted to say about that, feel free. But then I want to move back toward this idea of regarding things according to the flesh, as verse 16 says, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We've tied that to legalism or salvation by the law. We've tied that to merely human way of thinking and a hunger to justify myself by what I do. How does this then impact the congregation when people live and think that way? And it's not just the congregation, it's all life, but particularly the Christian congregation. What does thinking according to the flesh do to the congregation?
When you look at what Paul's done in his correspondence with the Corinthians so far, this thought of, you know, what is happening within the congregation and how they live together in Christ is just a huge topic, both in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And one of the things that considering fellow Christians according to the flesh, and even just anybody according to the flesh, one of the things that it's going to do within a congregation is it's going to bring about divisions. Because as you mentioned, you know, one of the things that's happening is we're always trying to put ourselves up above another. I'm more important than you. I matter more than you. Our congregation matters more than your congregation. And Paul addresses that within the Corinthian congregation in many different ways. In the three-year lectionary, you know, we've been hearing from the latter part of 1 Corinthians, and we heard that reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ and what it means that we work together, each member, working as God has arranged. And even before that, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he brings up this language of the flesh again. I think it's very helpful. So I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes to them, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people,
but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready yet, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. And then as he continues that conversation, he talks about the different ways, some water, some plant, but it's God who gives the growth. And he kind of wraps it up or says some pretty important, at least in verse 11 of the same chapter, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When we're not looking at others in Christ, in the way that God has worked in Christ, then there's going to be divisions among us. We're going to be seeing who's more important, who's on top. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, rather than looking at each other, not according to the flesh, but looking at each other in Christ, as those who have been died for, as he says before, or as those who are a new creation, as he'll say in the verse that comes tomorrow. You know, when we're looking at each other according to the flesh, there's going to be these divisions within the congregation, within the church at large, that are just completely contrary to what Christ is, or who Christ is, and what he's done for us.
So jealousy and strife is the result of my need to prove myself. And when we're all trying to prove ourselves against each other, rather than seek the good of each other, and losing on purpose because we know Christ has it all taken care of at the end anyway, then it is jealousy and strife, what, squared, cubed, to the exponential degree. I like how in 1 Corinthians 3, though, he does at least say, you know, I address you as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. So he makes it pretty clear that you can still be a Christian while being, I don't know how to say it, immature is the nice way, you know, while being an idiot, right? while trusting your flesh more than the word of God, or while seeking the law more than seeking the gospel. And we should certainly seek the law, but not more than the gospel, right? Particularly in how we handle and deal with each other. So there is a place for growth in our understanding, for maturity in the faith. We don't want to deny those things. It's hard for me also to go past that bit about I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, because that's just a soapbox for people who don't like the word Lutheran, right? These denominations, you're all just divided. It's just jealousy and strife, and the divisions aren't real. So we got to be a little careful here, because it's not about. We're not being told by our Lord to ignore his word anytime it creates a division, and to have unity at all costs, or to pretend that words don't have meanings, that barriers don't in fact create meaning, right? So when you have a boundary line, when you have a border, it creates meaning, and those inside have a certain meaning, and those outside have a certain meaning. When you're talking about the Lutheran Church, in theory, that inside bit is that we believe Christ is raised, we believe it's our full justification, we believe that baptism gives this to us, and a few other things too, right? But those outside, they believe something different. So Paul is not really saying that we shouldn't follow truth, but he is saying that when it comes to human things, then our flesh really doesn't matter, right? And that if we're in a self-justifying position, however, we'll attach to human things, merely human things, powers which will then divide us. So rather than being divided over whether baptism regenerates or not, we might get divided over what form we should baptize. Do you immerse? Do you sprinkle, right? Well, that would be a human designation, just as an example. I don't know if you have a response to that before we go back into this idea of when you do that, when you start dividing over human things, you end up excluding from the church the people for whom Christ died for several reasons. Chief of being that you're preaching not the gospel to them, but something else. But feel free to respond first and then move into that point there.
Yeah, no, I think there's another, you know, to speak to that about, well, does this mean then that being a Lutheran is wrong? Well, no, that's not the point, because hopefully the reason we're Lutheran is because this is what the scriptures teach us. This is what the word of God teaches. It's not about the name that we attach to it. You know what I mean? And Paul elsewhere, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, is very willing to stand up to, say, Cephas, who he mentions here in 1 Corinthians, you know, and say, look, what you're teaching is wrong. You know what I mean? So he's willing to draw that line where the word draws that line of what's true and what's not. And I didn't put this in the notes that I sent to you, but there's another place that I had looked at, and I think I meant to include it, but I just forgot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses this language of the flesh again and doing things according to the flesh. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." You know, this idea that the weapons that the church have, that we have weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're not using human tactics, right? But we're using the word, that which has the divine power to defeat Satan, sin, and death. And when we stick to that word, then, right? Then we're not following after, you know, one leader or another, according to a human opinion. We're following after Christ. But where one human being speaks something that's contrary to Christ, well, then we're bound to follow Christ and not after the weapon that would be according to the flesh, but the weapon that he's given us, which is the word. So I think that at least kind of speaks a little bit to what you were saying.
It makes me think a little bit about faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, the solas of the Reformation, and what we mean by the word alone there. And that bit from 2 Corinthians 10:3 is along the lines of, when we fight with scripture alone. Like, and this gets to, I mean, this is a little inside baseball maybe. There's been a lot of debate in various circles, including the LCMS, for the last 30 to 40 years over something called church growth tactics. And on the surface, it's supposedly just about how you need to fix your sidewalk so people can get in, and there's nothing wrong with that. But underneath, it seems to be a little bit more of a battle over what are the tactics we put our hope in, right? Like, can you have a church without a fixed sidewalk? Will it work? Right. And if people won't come because of the sidewalk, now, can a weak Christian actually be destroyed in that? Yes. But at the same time, it's not as though Christ and his word are not sufficient. Scripture alone means that we put our hope in scripture alone. Now, will scripture tell you to love the person who can't walk without a sidewalk? Yes, it will. Right. So that if we found it on scripture, then in that case, we should go and love our neighbor in that way. But this idea that we've got to go and find these other things in order to make the church work, it's been in the water for decades now and fully swallowed by a good number of people. And I would say, to the extent that, like, as a practicing pastor, I can't not think that way sometimes. Yesterday, there was a hearing aid in church that was making the squeaky noise. I don't know if you ever heard that, Pastor. You know, when someone just kind of has it up a little high and it's making the squeaky noise. And I was sitting there thinking, the word of God will not be sufficient today. Like, that's not the actual words, but I was like, people won't hear the sermon. People are going to go away and not want to come back. It's been cold. They came out. Is it going to ruin everything? You know, in my head, that's the fear that's attacking me. And the thing is, that's a rejection of what Paul says there. The weapons of our warfare are the sufficiency of scripture alone, and everything else flows from that. Everything we would do for our neighbor is on top of that grace, right? And I think that's kind of the main thing that Paul then in 2 Corinthians 5 wants us to keep in mind. The love of Christ, the grace, is the thing compelling us here to seek the good of neighbor, yeah?
Yeah, I think so. And then I think that does get into then, you know, if the word is sufficient, as Paul says it is, and the totality of the scriptures say it is, then when we would regard others according to the flesh, when we're so concerned about what, you know, the sidewalk or the extraneous noises in the building or things like that, then we are going to begin, even if we don't mean to, we're going to begin to exclude the people that Christ died for, the people that he came for. You know, you think about what Paul if you look at in 1 Corinthians again at the very beginning, after he's spent all that time talking about that we preach Christ crucified, which looks like foolishness and weakness to the world, but it truly is the wisdom and power of God to save us. Then he says, now think about yourselves, dear Corinthians. And he says, not many of you were wise. And a lot of times in English translations, or at least in the ESV, it says according to worldly standards. But the Greek is not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Right? When Christ calls us, he doesn't call us according to our fleshly wisdom or our fleshly power, or as Paul says, of your noble birth. Instead, God chooses the foolish things, the weak things, the low and the despised things, so that no one is able to boast in his presence. And it is in that preaching of the gospel that, Jesus died, Jesus rose. And that's what saves us, that we see that. And when we take our focus off of that, as you said, there's nothing wrong with having sidewalks or having a building. These are good things, and they are helpful because they do love our neighbor in concrete ways. But the whole point
I see what you did there.
I didn't plan that, but The whole point of having the church, right, is that we might hear this good news that Christ died for sinners, and that's who he came for. And when we're looking at each other according to the flesh, we're not going to be proclaiming that news that is at the very heart of what God has done, of who he is for us. And then that's the very heart, as we've said several times, of what Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians 5, is that Christ died for sinners, and that's our salvation.
And the simplicity then of that. Another thing that I wrestle with as a pastor sometimes is feeling like I haven't found enough new ways to say it. Like I have to be creative in order to say Christ died and rose again in a way that you haven't heard it before, otherwise you won't really listen. And again, this is the tactics of the world impacting me. This is not the way that Scripture talks. In fact, the Old Testament is pretty clear. Just repeat it over and over again. the way that they delivered the Hebrew preaching was very repetitive, with the same words repeating themselves repetitively, right? In that way. And so to believe that about the confession of Jesus of Nazareth being crucified and buried dead, but no longer being dead now, ascended to the highest heaven and returning to judge the world according to the righteousness of his cross, like just to say that again is more powerful than everything else we could ever do. Might someone choose not to believe it? Of course they might choose not to believe it. But to preach it, to confess it, to believe it, to seek it, this is what it means to no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, that we don't need to help him save the world. It's saved. Right? We aren't his hands and feet in such a way that he might not have hands and feet himself. He does, and he can handle it. Does he send us to do things? Does he have good works prepared for us? Absolutely, but not in such a way that he needs us to do them for himself or for others as if he couldn't do it for them. The cattle on a thousand hills are his, right? He has all the money already. He has all the works already. What he wants to do is free you from thinking you have to do anything to wanting to do something because it's a good thing to do. And that shift is so huge. That is to no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, and then as a result, to no longer regard your neighbor according to the flesh. And so this kind of is connected to, you got a few points here. I want to let you go to whichever one you like. But point eight, that we trust in the work that Christ has accomplished for us in his flesh is the antidote, right? The antidote to our fleshly thinking. And to go even a step further, to eat the flesh and blood of the Son of God, according to his institution, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood, that then changes our flesh, like literally and spiritually. It changes our minds. It makes us a different race, a different humanity, and is that power to, I love the bit that you pulled from, that we walk in the flesh, but we don't fight with the flesh. The flesh is still here, but we have a different battle, and that battle by the word is one we really do intellectually, emotionally, spiritually participate in. So wherever you want to go in your points, though, we've got about six, seven minutes here.
Okay, sure. Yeah. So we brought this up at the very beginning of the conversation, because it is always in the culture that we live in, when we talk about flesh versus spirit in particular, and we tend to think you know, like non-material things are somehow more godly than material things, which is just not a scriptural thought. When Paul talks about not regarding people according to the flesh and not regarding Christ according to the flesh, there is that temptation, I think, in our world today to hear that and think rather, you know, he's saying material versus like non-material. And that's not the point. To regard Christ according, or to no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, as Paul speaks of it here in 2 Corinthians 5, is actually to regard him as our Savior by what he has done in our flesh. And the rest of the scriptures just make this plainly clear, you know, that it's about what Christ has done for us in his flesh. John starts his gospel this way in his prologue, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's actually how we've seen the glory of God, is in the flesh of Jesus Christ. In his first epistle, John says, you know, if you want to know what the Holy Spirit is actually preaching, if you want to know if the Holy Spirit is actually the one who's bringing the word, then listen for, is Jesus Christ being preached as the one who has come in the flesh, who's done his work in the flesh, that he has in his flesh taken all of our sins upon himself, that he has with his flesh died on the cross as the sacrifice for us, that his flesh is now raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, so that our own brother is there in the position of all power and authority, and he's still giving his flesh, as you mentioned, in his Holy Supper, that we might eat and drink and so participate in the life that he's given. You know, this is what it means to regard Christ according to the flesh, is to see all these wonderful things, or sorry, to regard Christ no longer according to the flesh, and to see all these things that he's done for us in his flesh, as that's where our salvation lies. And again, you know, that looks like madness to the world. You know, that we would come every week to hear this word, just to hear this proclamation, that we'd come every week to partake of a meal that doesn't look like anything all that special, and yet we say that this is our salvation. Why? Because it's what Christ has done for us in his flesh, and to view him in that way is not to see him according to worldly standards, to see him in a human way of thinking, but to see him according to the way that he's revealed himself in his word to be our Savior.
So God reveals himself not as we would expect. We want Zeus to come flying out of the sky and land there with giant power, you know, in the middle of New York and just like fix everything for us, right? But instead, God reveals himself by sending the Spirit who inhabits men to make them speak certain words. Words which are true, historically speaking, and point to when God did stand on the earth, but not as we wanted him to, so that we actually tried to get him off the earth. We hung him up. We strung him up and said, take him back, right? Those words now about that act inhabit us, inspire us, like literally, right? And by that Spirit making us to repeat those words without sight, without proof of it in our immediate vicinity. I can't see Jesus right now. I can see these words. Those words going from mouth to mouth are God revealing himself in the present day, to the point where then he reveals himself again in water, bread, and wine, again without sight, but only by words, only by a Spirit who would create that faith which believes unbelievable things. Not because they're not unbelievable because God didn't say them or something like that, but to the flesh, they're unbelievable. To the way that we think, to the merely mortal, self-justifying mind, what good is bread and wine to me? But there's a different warfare at work here, right? Where the Spirit is saying, apart from you, it's good for you, right? Apart from you, it is accomplished for you. What I can't get over as well here is how much of this is really a discussion about the creed, the Apostles' Creed particularly, but any of the creeds will do, which I think is a lost gem. As much as we say it every week, usually in most Lutheran churches, some not as much these days, I suppose, but it is such a gem for, as you said, you listen to the sermon and you want to ask yourself, you know, is this good preaching? The question is, how much of the creed was in it? Because if it wasn't there, it wasn't Christian preaching. Yeah, you can preach on the book of Nehemiah about building a new building for your sanctuary and how God wants you to do this. You can use the whole text of Nehemiah to do that. Build a wall then, build a sanctuary now. It's not Christian preaching, even though it was all straight out of the Bible. Yeah, because it didn't get to this central, repetitive foolishness And when I say creed, I don't mean as if creed was made up. I do mean that, you know, it's not man-made. This is a restating of what Scripture says in summary and in total. With, again, just about 3 minutes left here, 4 minutes left here, 2 minutes left here. Bring it home.
Yeah, all of our preaching centers on Christ and Him crucified. What Paul has just said in the previous verses, you know, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the center of what we speak as the church, and it's the center of who we are as the church. And it influence when we regard Christ in that way, as the one who has died for us all completely by His grace. We didn't do anything to earn it. And that everything that we would learn in the Word is centered on that. Then that just permeates who we are and the way that we then look at each other, the way that we look at each other in the church, as those for whom Christ died, not trying to one up each other, but instead working together as his body in order to share that word with this world that needs it. And then to view that world in those same terms as those for whom Christ died, that they too would be lost in that self-justification that we would be lost in apart from this word, that we would share it with them, preach it to them, because that alone is what saves, is what Christ has done in His flesh. And to view Him in that way, to know Him in that way as the one who's saved us by dying, by rising, by ascending, and by His promise to come again, that is what makes us His church. That's what we cling to now and forever.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, helping us open up what it means to do anything according to the flesh, as 2 Corinthians 5:16 teaches us that we no longer do. From now on, it says, therefore, we regard no one, according to the flesh, that is, according to the law in a sense in which it would save me, even though we once regarded even Christ according to the flesh, right? No longer. We regard Him thus no longer, and that impacts how we regard each other. That by grace for you from Jesus turns into by grace for the world from Jesus through you. Justification leading to good works, life everlasting, breaking into the present day so that your hope of the future is actually your hope for tomorrow as well. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and first day back, it's good to be back. I still look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.